Chicago. Yeah, send your. Well, but you could, except that you don't know if it, where it is, if it's, it hasn't gotten an approval stamp yet, so, or a visa yet. Oh, no, it's sent to Chicago. The consulate in Chicago does it. But you can follow it online. You know, it went from this desk to this desk, and you can follow that. But it hasn't gone from this desk back to here, which is the big one. Well, he sent it, they got it on February 12th when it went from this desk to this desk. But then they waited till February 20th to say they had a problem with the photograph. And so that's where it's, you know, that's what's hung up. Okay, we are ready. So we should have your evangelism handout. I believe it's, is it number 10 or number 11? Number 8, okay, good. And that's the the value of audience awareness and evangelism. Is that part right?
Yes.
Okay, good. So we're on this, okay, that's right one. The value of audience awareness and evangelism. So let's just, we'll quickly review. What is it, the message that we are teaching is the gospel. And we know what does the gospel mean? It is good news from God to man. So it is a message of God's infinite love to a fallen humanity, a message of hope where there otherwise would be none. It's a message of redemption, a message of freedom. I mean, it's a powerful message, but it also cuts against the grain of pride in the natural man's thinking. The key that you want to remember in evangelism here as far as presenting it, the gospel, is realizing there's a context, a content, a response, and a result. And that you should know very clear for your test. What are the 2 points of the context? 3 points of the context. It is the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the penalty or consequence of sin. And there should be verses, you know, Romans, Psalm 99:9, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. This is the bad news. This sets the table. Man, if I believe that, I'm in trouble. Then you can move to the content. Here's the good news. The content of the gospel centers on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. For person of Christ, it's relating to his humanity and his deity. Very good. We have the right person. His work is relating to his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. We think of an empty cross and an empty grave. This is the message of the gospel. And included in this, then, is the idea of substitution and propitiation. That as Christ died on the cross, he died as the innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust, and God in his justice was propitiated or satisfied by the work of Christ. That's the good news. That's the content of the gospel. Now it turns to the person. Now what does that mean to you? And the response is positively, faith in Christ alone. Negatively, not by our works, using Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And then the result of the gospel, we have said you have assurance that you have eternal life, and you have eternal life. You've been granted and given eternal life, and you have assurance of it, 1 John 5:13. So this is what we want to do on a napkin, in our mind, sitting next to someone on a bus, sitting next to someone in class or talking to a friend at a kitchen table, whether it's a stranger or it's a friend, whatever form. This is the message you want to communicate, and it's in a very logical flow. You typically want to go from establishing the need to bringing out what was done to meet that need and what you do in response now and the result of that. That's evangelism. We have talked before, remember, it is as if we are table waiters. We do not cook the food, we deliver the food. God is the chef. He's the one who has prepared this wonderful offering called the gospel and the love of Christ. And he's chosen you and I to bring it to the tables of humanity, the people you know and the people we meet. What is our responsibility? To deliver the meal and not mess it up. We don't have to make it smell better. We don't have to add seasoning. We don't mix with it at all. We simply deliver it without spoiling it, dropping it, etc. And in this task, we want to be effective. We want to be a voice they listen to. In order to do that, we are going to be somewhat aware of who they are. We're going to need to be aware of what they are like, what their background is. We may need to listen to them, seeking to discover their needs, even to study them, to learn about them. And that's why we're going to talk about today the importance of audience awareness. First, we want to note that your posture is one of inquiry, desiring to learn about what they believe. You want it to be interesting to you. show interest in them so that there is conversation. By conversation, I mean interaction. You should not be the only one talking, especially at the beginning. There should be some interaction, some questions, some listening. And certainly not at the beginning should there be confronting. Like, the first thing they say wasn't quite right. Ta-da! We're jump on it. You know, like we're going to lasso them and pound on them now. You didn't say it the way I say it. We want to be careful. Conversational, listen, and be reasonable. In personal evangelism, this is going to be an informal process. Casual conversation, one-on-one with someone you know, someone you already have a relationship. We do this with our table and survey evangelism as well. There it's a total stranger, but at least we're seeking to kind of break down a barrier or two a little bit and have a little bit of informal conversation with someone we've never met. And we're hoping that that kind of loosens it up and we can talk about important things. So we're going to have a posture of being one of inquiry. You then filter what you learn to determine areas of need. And you do that through the context, content, response, and result. I mean, if they feel like they're really not that bad, they're pretty good and God's going to let them in, they don't understand the holiness of God or their sinfulness. Or if they understand that, but they're breaking down and saying, well, I also have to do this or I'll lose my salvation, they're breaking down in the response to the gospel. You follow? And you can filter this and see, based on maybe as you're conversing with them and as they're sharing things, you can see where they are perhaps confused. And now you can tailor your discussion with them in specific ways. You have a good idea of what you might stress or what you might bring out more. What illustration might fit this person well? If the person thinks they're just a complete sinner and they have no chance of heaven, do you really need to spend a lot of time over going over the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man? No, they've got that. You're going to move more to the content of the gospel especially and how what Christ did was enough and God's love for someone even like them. And so based on what they're saying and things, you know where you'll emphasize and what you'll want to bring out more. Now, we're going to learn from the best. We're hopefully we'll have time here to look at three examples the Lord Jesus Christ had in his evangelistic conversations. Matthew chapter 19 is where we'll start. Now, we don't see a lot of Jesus evangelizing because, you know what? Jesus spent most of his time making disciples or having men and women that will be able to carry when he dies. He's only here. He's got 3 years, he knows, of active ministry. And so he wants to invest in people and teaching and training so that they're able to carry this forth. So we don't see a lot of evangelism opportunities with Christ, but we read some, and they're very, very helpful. Matthew 19 is one where we know the story here of the rich young ruler, beginning in verse 16. And here we see, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, hey, all these things I've done from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now notice the context of the story. The rich young ruler, we can first learn from children. What do you mean by that? Well, look right before verse 16, verse 13. Little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Don't bring those children. Get those little snot things out of here. So they had a low view of children. You know, children were for the women. And, you know, when they get older, when they like hit 13, suddenly they become a person and you can talk to them. Kind of. They just did. They had this low view. And so don't waste Jesus' time with these children. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And he laid his hands on them and departed from them. So as we learn from children, Jesus says, let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of heaven consists of those who are like children. How so? Because it's in the simplicity of salvation. Children tend to be humble. Children are dependent. Children are needy. Children are easily to trust. They are vulnerable. And they willingly come to him. That's how we're to be, is the point. Jesus doesn't want to discourage anyone like them from coming to him. He didn't say the kingdom belonged to the children, but to people who are similar to children. Children provide an excellent object lesson that Jesus uses to illustrate the qualities necessary for entering and serving in the kingdom. So now, what about learning about the young ruler? We see the context, the simplicity, childlike faith. What is the problem with the young ruler? Well, his question reveals that he lacks assurance. What one thing, he says, that I can do? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He's confident because the rich people are the ones that are most likely to succeed. Rich people, the Pharisees taught, were the good ones, the spiritual ones, the ones that God likes. And yet he still lacks assurance. Note that. All the religion he's got, all the advantage he's got, he still doesn't know. Now, he says, good teacher. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And the young ruler appears to completely ignore that. And he said to him, which ones am I to keep? But the young ruler did hear Jesus. Notice in Mark 10, verse 20, as we look at Mark's account of this, a little extra point is put in here. The young ruler answered Jesus and said to him, teacher, all of these commandments I've kept from my youth. What does he drop in his title? Good. Jesus asks him, there's one good. Or he's telling him, there's no one good but God. In other words, do you see me as God? And what's his answer, Mark 10, 20? No. Teacher, tell me about which laws. So we see his spiritual status as well. We're going to say he's not saved. He's not saved. As Arnold Fruchtenbaum had a very good point to make here. Someone asked him, listen, if you were a rabbi in Judea in the first century, and I asked you how I might obtain eternal life, what scripture would you show me? In other words, what is the difference between one who is a believing Jew, who is regenerate of that time, and an unbelieving Jew who was not regenerate? And the answer basically came down to, listen, a believing Jew would understand faith in their Messiah and the need for that, and they would look now at the law which was given to them as a Jew as a rule of life they were to follow. An unbelieving Jew would not understand those things, would not have put their faith in Christ, so they would look at the law as a means to obtain eternal life. You see the difference? So a believing Jew would then understand the law in its place as a means of a rule of life for them in that dispensation. But they would understand they have life. Remember Paul David, when he committed a great sin and his confession, he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So did David have a sense of his relationship with the Lord and a confidence in that? Yes, he did. So a believing Jew would understand that and would see the law as a rule of life. An unbelieving Jew would see the law as something that they need to keep in order to obtain salvation. Therefore, this rich young ruler falls right into what Christ is saying, and he believes he can keep the law to gain salvation. What is his deception? His spiritual status, he's not saved. His deception is he's blind to his sin. Because he says, I've kept all these. And that's really unfortunate. I mean, we laugh, we can have some fun with that, but this guy's serious. So here's a very sincere, self-deceived man who is blind to his real state. And what's amazing is Jesus in Mark 10, 21 looked upon him, loved him. What is the one thing that God hates more than any other, according to Proverbs 6? Pride. What is he full of if he really believes he has kept all the commandments? Pride. And yet it says Jesus what? Loved. Loved him. And then said, well, there is true one thing you lack, and what we see in our text. So, here's a man, though, by the way, who the world's today, the churches today, would be jumping all over this guy. There's no need to evangelize this guy. Look, he is a good catch for any church. He's nice, proper, neat, tidy, moral, and clean. He's got money, he's got influence. He's excellent. Stop bugging him and treating him like he needs to be saved. Don't offend him. Right? Wouldn't that be churches would be welcoming him, red carpeting him, and just assuming, of course, that he's a believer? No, we can't look at the externals, can we? Notice Jesus' approach in evangelizing them. We saw his wealth, by the way. His wealth is the key to his confidence of entering the kingdom. Because at the end of the story, when Jesus said, sell all your goods, right? What did he do? He went away sad because he had all these goods. I'm not letting go of those goods. They're part of my ticket. I mean, I've got an almost sure thing here of going to heaven. I only need a little extra. What's that little thing I lack? And you're telling me to get rid of all the stuff I'm counting on. Well, in evangelism, what does he do? Jesus goes for the root. He goes for the root of the problem. He's saying to the ruler, you will follow me, really, only if you see me for who I am. And who is he? He is God. He goes for the root. He immediately brings up the need to rightly perceive who he is. Are you saying I'm God? And the ruler conveniently goes on. Secondly, Jesus uses the law lawfully. You know that comes from 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and this is all according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He uses the law lawfully. First part of the verse, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's a place to use the law in a correct way. The middle part of this verse, the law is made to expose unrighteousness. Knowing this, and look at all the things the law will expose. The last part of this verse, this is according to the glorious gospel. In other words, using the law lawfully is consistent with the gospel. And so what this Jesus is doing is he's going for the jugular, the thing that is really the bottom line. Is this guy going to see Christ for who he is and understand that he's God and the Messiah? He's going to use the law lawfully to expose the need, and he seeks to undermine what the young ruler was trusting. Follow me cannot happen if he continues to believe what he believes. He will not follow Jesus if he continues to believe his wealth is his key ticket to get to heaven. To follow him, you'll need to recognize who he is, and to follow him, you'll need to place your trust in him and not your riches. So Jesus transcends earthly treasures and riches, he's trying to tell this young man. Notice why he uses it, and I know I'm rushing here, but he uses in his phrase, follow me and you will have treasures in, where? Heaven. That's what you're not getting, young ruler. Your treasures are to be in heaven. You're clinging to your treasures on earth. Follow me and sell your things to the poor, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. And what Jesus is saying is not this is a means to salvation, because that's a work. Plainly, what Jesus is doing is seeking to get him to see what he's trusting and what he's missing. Well, could say more there, but we need to move on. Lastly, he gives him no further light. The young ruler just is upset and he walks away. No more light is given. He doesn't chase him down. Wait a minute. He doesn't keep preaching 6 hours repeating 9 things. It's over. This guy doesn't get it. So Jesus instead uses the opportunity to instruct his disciples. What does he say, verse 23? Then Jesus now talks to his disciples. Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Vernacular, they were blown away. And they said, who then can be saved? Why were they blown away? You understand why, right? Because all their life they were taught by the Pharisees a prosperity gospel. That's what the Pharisees taught. If you were wealthy, God liked you. You were successful. You had a good chance. You were good. And Jesus now said, if you're wealthy, you might as well try to be a camel going through the eye of a needle. What? Why does he say that? Because it's what you're trusting in. Now, one, they say that sometimes this is referring to a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. You know, this comes from one single commentary in the 800s AD that made some reference that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. And it was small and difficult for a camel to get through, but if you took everything off the saddlebags and the camel got on its legs, you know, on its knees, it could be forced through. However, there's no archaeological or historical evidence at all for the existence of such a gate. Again, it's just one single commentary in the 800s written by a commentary on the, probably on Matthew here, yep. So really that appears to be a way of just getting around the plain text, and it's in, even though it's quite inconvenient, we want to leave it what it means. Jesus is saying it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. And if we're using the story in the context, the reason why is because the rich man is going to trust in what? His riches. If a rich man trusts in Christ, can he go to heaven? Absolutely. That's not what he's trying to say is contextually and culturally. He's using this incident to teach something again to his disciples. You know, what's really sad is John MacArthur and others of that persuasion actually use this passage right here and say this is the best evangelistic verse in the New Testament. This passage. Because to them, what is faith? How do they define faith? Well, works and obedience and following, right? And so this ruler did not have faith. How do we know? He wasn't willing to follow. And so they use that as what they define faith as. If this was the case, then this is how we are saved. If one believes this, then they are saved, as the Lordshipper would say. Why are you saved? And the answer would have to be, unlike the ruler, you would follow Jesus faithfully and be sold out for him. Well, really? Again, you'd have to ask those who are preaching this, has this been true of you since you've been saved? Have you consistently really followed after Jesus always? And will it always be true of you in the days ahead? And if they say, well, yes, how are you different from the rich young ruler then? He was very faithful in terms of his morality and goodness and religiousness. But he was deceived. Anyway, was following him the central issue? No. What's the first issue that Jesus wants to point out with this young ruler? What was the first issue? Are you calling me God? What's the second issue? Using the law lawfully. You are a sinner. What is Jesus addressing? The context of the gospel, isn't he? He's addressing the context. The holiness of God and who Jesus is, the sinfulness of man, and the man's need. And did he respond to the context? Did he get it? Answer? No. So does Jesus continue and give him more truth? Answer? No. Conversation's over. There isn't a lot of value to share more when he's rejected what he was given. So this conversation ends with the context. John chapter 3. We turn there. Let's look at Jesus' words with Nicodemus. What is the context here of our story? It's at night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, verse 2. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is coming to Jesus at night, not a typical time for social visits. He doesn't apparently want to be seen for whatever reason. Now, what about Nicodemus? We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee here in this passage, which means he has prestige. He's serious about his religion and Judaism. He's educated in the scriptures. He's a ruler of the Jews, it tells us. He is drawn to Jesus. He's even very positive to Jesus. He's religious, Jewish. He's of Abraham. He's of a physical descent of Abraham. That's very important to him. But he can't help but be drawn to Christ, and he comes and he says, man, I know you're from God. He speaks for all the Pharisees when he says, we know you are from God. Jesus knows that's bunk. Not all of them know he's from God. They're going to kill him, in fact. But it's good that Nicodemus has seen some things here. Let's observe Jesus' approach as he's talking to Nicodemus. Verse 3, he said, most assuredly I say to you, you must be born again. Anyone who's not born again cannot see the kingdom of God. He never says this to anyone else in the scripture. Bam, he hits him right off the bat. Hi, Jesus, I like you. I think you're a good guy. Bam, you have to be born again. Your physical birth, forget it. You have to have a new birth. Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's sold? I don't get that. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus explains again what he means. And you know that, so let's keep moving. But notice, right away, you must be born again. So what does Jesus do? He goes for the root. What's the problem with Nicodemus? Jesus has the privilege of being God and knowing men's hearts. But he knows that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, is going to have oodles of confidence in his physical birth and his status as a Jew. You get it? So what's he go for? I got to undo that confidence. I got to undo what you're trusting in. You got to be born again. A proud Jew, Nicodemus, has invested in his spirit, his physical birth. It's his identity. And Jesus patiently works through this and explains it throughout the next few verses until finally, verse 9, Jesus understands now. Nicodemus understands, rather. What Jesus is talking about is a spiritual birth. I need a second birth, a different kind of birth, a spiritual birth. Oh, verse 9. Then Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can I be born again? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? That's a bit of a rebuke. You see, if you have teaching, you have accountability. And Jesus is saying, you're here with your pants down, man. You should know this. Most assuredly, I say to you, though, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. Plural, we, meaning most likely the Trinity, or could be him and his disciples. But you is also plural. We have seen, and if it was the King James, ye do not receive our witness. Who's the plural? Most likely all the Pharisees, because Nicodemus is coming, in a sense, as a self-appointed speaker for the Pharisee when he says, we know that you are from God. Well, so Jesus is now going to use the law lawfully. Because in verse 10, he said, verse 11 and 12, he says, we speak to you what we know, we testify, you don't receive it. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I have told you heavenly things? Back in verse 10, I'm sorry, he uses the law lawfully by saying, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law and you should know these things. You don't know, as a teacher, what you should know. You are ignorant. So Jesus points out he's fallen short. Now, thirdly, he seeks to undermine what Nicodemus was trusting. And that's where we're talking about the we and the you. The you are the Pharisees, and Nicodemus, he says, you're trusting your own take on the scriptures and your status as a Jew and your Pharisee position. You're tied to this system, Nicodemus, of Judaistic Pharisaical religion. You're embedded in false religion, traditions, advantages. We speak, Jesus says, the Trinity, or he and his disciples, and you, plural. You follow? So the you, plural, is he's pointing out how Nicodemus is invested in this system of all the other Pharisees and him. So he's trying to undermine. You're trusting the wrong stuff. We're speaking to you, you're not hearing it. You meaning the Pharisees, because that's where you're plugged in. And so what does he do? He gives them some light, though, verse 13, some very excellent light. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And if, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does Jesus do? He gives them some further light. He gives them a story in the Old Testament that's a picture of him and what he's going to do, and he says, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. That's how you'll get born again, verse 9. So he gives them some further light. Does Nicodemus understand it right then and there? No. He doesn't. We know he doesn't. He uses an Old Testament story even to illustrate it. And notice the answer that Jesus gives, though. Context. Nick, you should know this already. You're an Old Testament scholar. You should know the law. Content. In this story of Jesus now, and in this light that Jesus gives, he refers to his deity and his sacrifice. I have come down from heaven, and I will be lifted up. By Moses, like Moses lifted up the serpent. Deity and sacrifice. He is God, and he will be lifted up or crucified. He even has the response, whoever believes in him, and he even has the result, will have eternal life. Jesus gives it all to him. Somewhat vague, maybe. Why does he do that? Because Nicodemus' heart is totally different than the rich young ruler's heart. The rich young ruler heard the context, no, shut down, walks away sad. Nicodemus is clearly puzzled and thinking. He doesn't get it yet, but he's responding. And if we did an epilogue, you would know in John chapter 7, Nicodemus sticks up for Jesus when the rulers were talking about arresting him and killing him. Remember, Nicodemus says, doesn't our law say we should hear? And he's kind of, right, showing that he's, again, reasonable. And by the time we get to John chapter where Jesus Christ died. It is Nicodemus who arranges for the body and the burial of the body. And you know, we can then say, most commentators believe that Nicodemus likely got saved somewhere along that line, somewhere from that night in John 3, and probably, I'm going to guess, most likely right at the crucifixion. Because just imagine Nicodemus. He's drawn to this story. He's drawn to Jesus Christ. He sees the folly of these trials, and he's there at Golgotha. And you know, they put you down on the ground, the cross on the ground, and they nail you to the cross on the ground, and then they lift the cross up. And as that cross is being lifted up and Christ is on it, I can just imagine Nicodemus' thoughts going right back to John 3 and that night that he talked with Jesus, and Jesus said, as Moses raised the serpent. Can you just imagine the click factor? So it could be right then. Of course, we're speculating. But that Nicodemus gets saved and Jesus gave him more light. Now our time is up and we still have a whole story to go. All right, John 4. We'll rush. John 4, it's only verses 1 through 45. Starting with verse 1, yeah. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples, he left Judea, verse 3. See, we're making progress. He departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. And you know the story now. He meets this woman at the well. This context then, as we look at our last one, the woman at the well, is he's alone. He meets this woman at the well at high noon, and they begin to have a discussion. And in that discussion, Jesus is then saying, well, would you give me something to drink? And she says, well, hey, how is it that you, being a Jew, are asking me to have a drink? That's what she says in verse... are we in 9 already? Yeah, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came, give me to drink. In verse 9, the woman said to him, how is it you, being a Jew, asked to drink from a Samaritan woman? So obviously what he's wearing triggers the fact that he's a Jew. They're not even in Judea. They're in Samaria, which most pious Jews would totally avoid. And if they wanted to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, Samaria was right in the middle. They would go around it in this province called Perea to get there because it's unclean. So this is already unusual. Here's a Jewish, a man, and now he's talking to a Samaritan. That's not right. And a woman, that's doubly not right, really, according to that culture. And she picks up on that. How is it that you're doing this? And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water that I'm talking about will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And she said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst and not come here to draw. She's still thinking a bit on the physical. She's not understanding what he's really driving at. So he says to her, go and call your husband and come. And now the woman said, well, I have no husband. And he said, well, that's true. You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now live with is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. And now the woman said to him, sir, I can see you are a prophet. You just read right through me. You look right through my life. Immediately, though, she says, our Samaritan fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, the Jews, say that we should worship in Jerusalem. That is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You, the Samaritans, worship what you do not really know. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. The Samaritans, by the way, believed in the first five books of the scriptures. You knew that, right? Genesis, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They accepted that. They did not accept the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. So she had an understanding, though, even from that section of scripture, of a Messiah coming. I'm waiting for him, she said. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. One of the I ams that often doesn't get recognized. All right, so we've read through the story. We understand Jesus had must needs. He needed to go to Samaria. There's a divine appointment here. We see it's high noon, and here they are. And now let's see some things. He's going to go for the root. as we learned about, I'm sorry, let's learn about the woman. I'm sorry, I want to make some observations here, though. Notice that high noon implies that she's a social outcast. The other women come in the morning, and they do their social catch up every day, right? The conversation at the well. And the woman's not there. She's at noon. She's alone. Often outcast women are outcast because they threaten other women. Isn't that true? Women, you guys know that, right? When these girls are usually down on someone, catty-like, it's because you're threatened by them in appearance or in the attention that they receive from men often. So what really she is we're going to see, she's a man's woman. She's not really mixing with other women very well. They don't think much of her. She's kind of an outcast. Secondly, though, she has a lot of spunk, personality. You know, when Jesus speaks to her, she doesn't just cower and nothing and not even talk. That would have actually been pretty common in that day. This Jewish man, of all people, a man and a Jewish man, speaks to her. In that culture, you would have almost turned away and hardly said a word. But not her. She just openly engages, even playfully, in this conversation. She's got some spunk. She is obviously a thinker. She's quick on her feet. She responds to the thing that Jesus says and comes back right away, back and forth. There's a discussion going on. She's been rejected, though, 5 times by men. And in fact, she's currently living with a 6th man, set up for a 6th time, I'm sure. Now, this is hard. You know, in those days, the women don't divorce the men. The men divorce the women. 5 times she's been wadded up like a piece of paper and thrown aside. 5 times she's been rejected. Someone has said, I'm through with you. I don't want you. Maybe it was because she was flirtatious and the husband was jealous. Maybe it's because she was too spunky and the husband couldn't handle her. Maybe it's because she moved on to another man forcing the divorce. We don't know. But whatever it is, she's looking for something and she ain't getting it. She's trying out relationships and she's failing. That's one thing she is wanting. And she has some, another point about her, she has some scriptural knowledge. She has some perceptions, even faith. Right away we see, she knows the difference between Jews and Samaritans, doesn't she? She knows exactly what the Samaritans believe and what the Jews believe. You say we should worship there. We say we should worship here. She has thought about this. She's aware of these scriptural or these religious distinctions. She knows the Pentateuch when she says, the scriptures say the Messiah will come. I know the Messiah is coming. She even believes he's coming. She has faith to some degree here, just incomplete in her understanding. She shares what she knows. We will see after the story, you know, that when Jesus talks to her, she goes back to the village and immediately shares what she knows. She wants to communicate. She is obviously extroverted in that sense. So this is no ordinary woman. She's really she's got a lot there. Jesus' approach to her, he goes for the root. What's the root with this woman? What is it that she is wanting? Satisfaction. What is she trying to get her satisfaction in? Relationships and men. Jesus appeals to her right away. If you take this water, you'll never thirst again. He initiates it, by the way. Unlike the other two where the rich ruler and Nicodemus initiated, Jesus initiates. And notice he asks questions. He makes intriguing comments. He's drawing her in, and he immediately dwells on her thirst. He uses the law lawfully. She's living with a man and has had 5 divorces. And obviously this isn't good. This is violation of the law about adultery. And notice, she never makes any claim or suggestion that somehow she's righteous. She never says any excuses. She's done. She's guilty. He exposes her guilt. By doing that, though, he's simply trying to lead her up the ladder and to understanding the specific spiritual things he wants to talk about. He doesn't say anything about, yes, you have had 5 husbands, slut, right? He doesn't chastise her. He doesn't say you need to quit sinning, clean up your life. The sin isn't even the main thing here. He's using it to help her perceive who he is. He's using the law lawfully in this case by using the law and showing that insight. She now sees this as a true spiritual conversation. This man has some spiritual truth. Then what does he do? He clarifies what she was trusting, just like the other ones. He does the same thing as the other two. Clarifies what she's trusting. He takes her up the ladder. Notice verse 9, you're a Jew. Verse 12, are you greater than Jacob? Verse 19, I see you're a prophet. Verse 25, one day Messiah will come. Verse 26, I am he. She reveals her knowledge of Scripture and faith in what she knew. She's waiting for the Messiah. And notice, Jesus then gives her much light. Oops, that's the ladder. He gives her much light. In fact, Jesus makes no more ever direct comment as to his identity to anyone else. He didn't do it to the rich ruler. He didn't do it to Nicodemus, the leader of the people. He said it to a woman who's had five husbands and is living with a sixth. And there he reveals himself straightforward, I am he. She goes to town, if you finish the story, and many come and see her and they get saved. He stays there for several days. They insist that he stays there. You know what happens after this is he goes to his hometown, his home regions, and they insist he leaves. In fact, his problem normally in his Jewish communities is they want him out of there. Here they're begging him to stay. So, we see how Jesus Christ witnesses to each one of those people in an entirely different way. He takes the time to know his audience. Now, he obviously has an advantage. He's omniscient. Okay, but in just conversations, we can also gain some advantage by just hearing people, asking them where they're at, what they think, or things like this. And we could also then use that to tailor how we're going to approach and how we're going to emphasize our evangelistic message. It is not cookie cutter. It is not the same every time. Yes, the context, content, response, result. Did you see that in all these conversations? You did. Not the first one. You saw context when it ended. That part's the same, but the rest of it's not cookie cutter. And there's a million ways you can have those conversations and have that be different. Let's see some principles to glean. We'll go very quickly here. We are not restricted by cultural boundaries. Cross-cultural boundaries and taboos, we cross over them as Christians. Gender divides, cross over them. False religious restrictions, cross over them. Jesus was never restricted by that. When evangelizing, we are to have a personal conversation. Again, interaction, not monologue. Jesus had interaction with the woman at the well. Jesus had interaction with Nicodemus. He let them speak. He let them ask. It was not a lecture. We are to address the central issues and carefully stay focused. You know, the woman at the well said, hey, you know, your father said this and our father say that, and there's Jacob's well. He could have easily got into all these things about why the Samaritans were wrong and got on a rabbit's trail. He kept the central issue. He didn't get bogged down. He was focused on what she needed to hear. We are not to be combative. Think of all the opportunities. You just sit there and just think how I can set them straight and I can let them have it. We don't want to be thinking that way. We are used by the Lord. We want to express the love of Christ. And we want to gently get this person to see where perhaps they're inconsistent or where a verse really shows them something they didn't know. We are to assert truth and to point out error. Yes, you can do that, but not be combative. Jesus does that. He challenges the woman. It says in this, the hour is coming and so forth, in verse 23, you worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It's okay to explain. It's okay to reveal. If somebody doesn't understand eternal security, it's okay to expose that. But again, doing so as you're trying to point out truth and not be combative. We need to know our material and to know it well. We need to know as many salvation verses, be able to have illustrations. We need to be able to filter through objections. We want to be able to just be able to think and reason and interact and talk with someone. In order to do that and have it be relaxed is just to be well-versed in what we know. That's why there's a value of going to a sound Bible teaching church where you're going to hear truth and the gospel. What value we see? The one with audience awareness. To hear someone, to get to know them, to see what they're about, and then tailor the conversation to where they are at. Letter C, learning from Paul's evangelism. Here's what we're going to do, is that's going to be, because you haven't had any homework for this class, okay? So what I want you to do is turn in a couple of weeks, just look up Acts 13, 14 through 43, make some notes about who the audience is, and make some observations about how Paul evangelized them. And then do it again in Acts 17 and see the differences. It doesn't have to be super long. We don't need 23 pages. Okay, 17 or 18 is plenty. And but just make a paragraph or two on each point. Just note the audience and how you can gain that from the context. And just note a few key points as far as how Paul approached them, even if just comparing even to what Jesus did with these three. Does that make sense? And if you're living in, if you're out of watching on the webcast, you can just email that to me, okay? And we'll just give you a couple weeks. Just email that to me, And then we'll have one homework assignment grade that goes with your evangelism total grade, as well as the test and however that's being handled. Okay? And that, well, we went 15 minutes over. I have a little video clip of the woman at the well if you want to see. Maybe I don't. Should have been right here. There it is. I think some of you have already seen it, though, so that's a no. We want to go home, don't we? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for just how we rushed through this material tonight, but we trust it was helpful. We trust, Father, we could be encouraged again at just the amazing wisdom and skill of Christ, but of course he is God. But we know, Father, that you can work in us and through us in the same way and give us sensitivity and skill and just understanding our audience and being willing to tailor the gospel message and whatever parts and phrases or phases that they need to hear. Pray that we just be encouraged by this, even also just be encouraged by the simplicity of the gospel again and the need to be clear. So we just thank you how we're learning these things. May they not just be something that sit idly in corners of our mind, but you might keep bringing them out even to the front of our thinking, even perhaps in application and practice. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, thank you for...